Glad you're with us today. We're going to have a great time the rest of the service. Welcome. If you don't know me, my name is Justin. Justin Henderson, as a matter of fact. And I help with the Harvest House here. Harvest House is our food pantry. And lots of great things happening with Harvest House. So I could talk about it all day long. But yesterday was a great day. Because yesterday, somebody came to Jesus yesterday. So, yeah, it was, praise God. Very exciting moment for us. And if you knew this guy, you would be really amazed. So praise God, man. God is so good. Yeah, just we're filled with joy, and yeah, lots of good things with Harvest House. We have the community garden that we're getting going now, and we're trying to kind of get some momentum with all the other gardens in the area. So on every Saturday, we have a booth set up, and we give away just tons of fresh produce from local gardens, from the community garden, from Mother Earth Farms down in Ording, and we can't give away enough. And so you need to spread the word, please, that we have a lot of fresh produce here. And by the way, that community garden, that's not owned by like one or two people or anybody. That's for everybody. That's for all of us. And so if you ever want to be a part of not only gardening, but even going in, you know, we have like a lot of kale there, right? A lot of kale in the beds right now. And I slammed on kale before, but I'm starting to enjoy it and appreciate it. I truly am. I ate it twice last week, okay? Mainly because nobody else is eating it. All right, so... So if you like kale, you like lettuce, or if you like anything that's in our gardens, feel free to go and just collect and take what you need for your family, give it to your neighbors or whatever. I have a feeling that we're about to be just overwhelmed with like squash and other corn and all that stuff. And so it's exciting times though, and God is so good all the time. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, hey, we're going to continue in Acts today. So you can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and we're in the last part of Acts chapter 4. Has everybody been enjoying the Acts series here? Good. All right. I love it. I'm so excited. My voice is cracking. Okay. All right. So Acts 4, verse 32. And we're just going to read through the end of the chapter. It says that now this is what it says in ESV. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said to any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you reveal it to us. Lord, help us to catch it this morning and that it really changes the way that we think. It changes the way that we act. Lord, it changes our heart completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so what's going on here with the early church? These are exciting times. This is the brand new church. It was just introduced. Jesus rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and sent all of his apostles out on mission, filled with the Holy Spirit. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost came. Peter preached, and 3,000 people were added that day. And now miracles are starting to unfold, and miraculous things, and escaping from prison, because God pulls them out. He sends an angel to pull Peter out of prison. Amazing things are taking place. And at the beginning of Acts 4, we see now the church has grown to 5,000. And now we can sort of imagine that the church has continued to grow. We continue to hear great reports all throughout Acts 4. And so at this point, we can assume that the church is about 8,000 people. So 8,000 people strong. Some people like small churches. Some people are like, I think small churches are God's method of doing things. Okay, well, the church is booming at this point. And there's 8,000 people all in Jerusalem. And it says that they all shared one thing in common. They all shared, they had everything in common. They all embraced one another, and that not one was without need. Now, this was a very peculiar time, and we can look at this portion of Scripture, and we could say, okay, that's what I need to do. I need to sell my property and lay it at the apostles' feet. Now I'm not asking anybody to do that. But what we see this, and this is sort of a historical account, we see that it was a unique time, and there was a unique calling that was on this set of people, and God was laying it on these people's hearts to do amazing things, like selling everything that they possess, and giving all the money to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute it, and so that literally nobody in the church was needy, because whoever had a lot gave, and whoever needed received, and there was a great sense of equality in the church. And it was an amazing time. Now, let's not look at it and say, we should all be just like that. But let's look at it in terms of this. Let's say, what was the attitude, and what was the heart, and what was the motivation that was driving this kind of generosity? Because I believe that God does require, and God does ask for the same heart of generosity that the church demonstrated here in Acts. And he wants all of us to be just as generous. And we see it all throughout Scripture, examples of generosity. And lots of times we don't really like to talk about money in church. Unfortunately, as soon as you pick up your Bible and start reading it, you start seeing that the Bible talks about money way more than the church usually does. The Bible is full of discussion about money. And so if you have an issue with the church talking about money, really take up your issue with the Bible. So we're going to talk about money today. Is that okay? All right. So, you know, sometimes we look at the early church and we sort of compare it. We compare who we are to the early church, and we say, man, why can't you just be more like them? Okay, like, does anybody have a sibling that was really good, that did a lot better job than you at everything, and your parents would say, why can't you just be more like such and such? And you started to resent them a little bit. Well, sometimes we can do that with the early church. We say, man, they just had it all together. Now, I really don't believe that they had it all together. We look at the highlights. This is like the Facebook version of the Church of Acts, okay? We get all the good stuff and a little bit of bad stuff, but we, you know, some of the lowlights, but we don't get everything in between, okay? So we know that they were probably just as dysfunctional as we are, okay? But God was doing amazing things through them, and he said that they were all of one heart. And so I just want to kind of go through some of the things that was so unique about the early church. And we could still look at them as an example, just like Scripture provides lots of examples for us to live. Now, one of the things that's very compelling about the early church, the very first thing, is that they all were filled with a love for one another. They all really just loved each other. You get a sense that this was more than just a meeting place, that it was more than just a building, that it was more than just a membership role, but it was a family. And that the early church, they actually knew each other. They cared about one another. They spent time with each other. It says in Acts 2, and it also says in Acts 4, that they met together on a regular basis. That they would break bread together. That they were together not just even once a week, but they were together daily, all the time, involved in one another's lives. And this is sort of the model that God sort of establishes, the church. The church is represented by a family. It's a body. We're all connected. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Or it can't say to the eye, I don't need you. Because every single part of the body is in unison and working together. But in order for that to happen, we have to be able to know each other. How can we love one another if our lives aren't intertwined with one another, if we're not involved in one another's business, if we don't know what's going on? I can't tell you how many times I've heard of somebody who was just recently hospitalized or something devastating happening in their family, and I hear about it weeks or months after the fact that it happened. That shouldn't be the case, because it says in 1 Corinthians 12, it says this, and I think it's going to be up here on the screen. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, it says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we're called to be there during the low moments. We're called there being to be there during the moments of celebration. But the big deal is that we're there together and that we're loving one another. In John 13:35, before Jesus died on the cross, he was given some final words in the last few chapters before this moment. And he says this to his disciples. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. if you love one another and you do it really well, if you love other people in the church and you love your other brothers and sisters in Christ, the outside world is going to see that. And they're going to see that something is different. And they're going to want that. And they're going to recognize you as different. They're going to recognize that there's something special in you, that you're full of grace and that you're forgiving and that you aren't full of bitterness and that you're just different in the way that you respond. And I want that. And I want what you have. And Jesus says, disciples, love one another. If you do this, the world will notice. The world will take notice. Now, we just take this one first simple step. We could stop there, but we're going to continue. Okay, so the very next thing that was interesting about the early church is they were filled with the joy of the Lord. I mean, they were so enthusiastic about what God had just done in their life that they were willing to do the craziest things like sell their property and lay it at the apostles' feet. They were men and women who were totally radically transformed. They were given a brand new life. They were forgiven for the worst of sins. And they realized that, man, this is amazing. What all that has been done for me, and they couldn't help but give them themselves. They realized that Jesus gave it all. That God, when he gave his only son, that their only response that they can do in return was to give everything that they had. They were so zealous. They were so excited. Has anybody ever felt that just sheer zeal? We were just talking about summer camp and New Day. I think of so many moments where I'm just filled with excitement. I think of other moments in my life when I was filled with excitement, like when I was first dating and Emily and I were courting each other, right? And I was just I can't even think of the word because I was so enthusiastic. I was so excited. I was so in love and just trying to please this girl and trying to do everything I could to earn her favor and to win her over. And I remember we had just started dating, and I was making $10 an hour at the golf course, okay, doing probably the worst kind of job you've ever seen. Well, maybe not the worst. Bob Torino says, no way. Okay, he can think of a much worse job dealing with poop or something like that, right, Bob? But I was making $10 an hour. I didn't have much money at all. And I remember I was trying to impress Emily so much that I took her to Seattle, and we went to the Fairmont Olympic restaurant. And it was probably the most expensive restaurant in Seattle. And we spent about, what was it, $175 for the two of us. And then later we went to the Seattle Symphony, and we spent a lot of money on the Seattle Symphony. I spent a lot of money on the Seattle Symphony. I remember I was in the symphony, and I was looking around. You know, there's all these people there that have a lot of appreciation for the symphony, and they're really enjoying it, taking it in. And a lot of people are closing their eyes, and I was getting really bored. And I saw that they were closing their eyes, and I thought, I could really use a nap right now. And so I just closed my eyes and I put my head back just to take in the music. And I'm not kidding, it was the greatest nap that I ever had. But she said that I was snoring as well, which is kind of embarrassing. But my cover was blown. But here's the point, is that I was willing to go to any extent because I was just so enthusiastic and so excited, so in love, so filled with joy that God had given me this amazing woman, that I was doing ridiculous things. And sometimes God calls us to do that same kind of stuff. In 2 Corinthians 8:1, we get an example of a church that actually was really poor. They were dealing with extreme poverty. And it says this, it says, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It doesn't even make sense that they would have extreme poverty, and yet they have so much joy that it's erupted in just an amount of generosity. But they were so amazed. They wanted to be a part of what God was doing, and they were willing to give it all. They were willing to give everything. Or we get an example that Jesus talks about the poor widow, and how he and when they were doing the collections, he says, this poor widow gave more than everybody in here. Everybody looked around. How is that even possible? Well, she only gave 2 coins, and it says that those 2 coins, they weren't even worth a penny, but she gave all that she had. And Jesus said, that woman gave more than everybody else. And that woman did that. Can you imagine what her heart was just bursting forth in joy? And so she was able to do something like this. You see, it's not obligatory when we give to God. It's something that God does on our heart. It should never be out of compulsion. It should never be a requirement. But it has to be something that comes out of a generous spirit. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul reiterates that very clearly. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Chris highlighted this just a little bit ago. He's taken all my message. But he said that when we give, it's a response. It's an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Everything that we're doing is a response to what God has done, and we can't help but worship. And we say, come on, when we're singing songs and we're celebrating what God has done, you know, sing with loud voices and dance and be excited. Well, it's the same when we're giving. God loves a cheerful giver. And when we're worshiping, we worship in everything that we do. We worship when we're singing. We worship when we're dancing. We worship in the car. We worship with our lives. And we have to worship when we're giving. 2 Corinthians 9:12, it says, for the ministry of this service, giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. This is our way of just saying, thank you, God. Thank you for all that you've done. I'm so grateful that you've given me so many blessings, that you've given me salvation, that you've given me my family, you've given me my health, you've given me so much more than I deserve. And God, I'm just going to pour out all of my thanksgiving every time that I give. The next thing that was really unique about this church was that they were filled with a really powerful sense of mission. They had such a powerful sense of mission. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And those guys took it seriously. They took it very seriously. They said, okay, now we have our call. Our call is to see disciples in Jerusalem, to see disciples in Judea, and to see disciples in all the earth. This is our mission. This is our life now. And so I can't help but give everything to that mission. This is my cause. And as we become a Christian, as we start to follow after Jesus, we realize that it's not just so that we can sit and rest, but it's so that we can be called towards mission, and so that God can use us, and that he can use us in way more ways than we ever thought was possible, and he could send us off. This is our life. And everything that we have in our life, it must fall into the Great Commission. Go and to make disciples. We can't compartmentalize. We can't say, well, this is for that. I'm going to give this portion of my life to go and to make all disciples. But then this portion of my life is all about me and my family and what we have going on here. Jesus says, I want everything. I want your whole life. And the disciples were consumed by this in the early church. Now we're going to spread the gospel. We're going to see people's lives transformed. We're going to continue this message that has radically transformed our lives. And we're going to do whatever it takes to see it spread throughout Jerusalem and Judea and all the ends of the earth. They were so led by that mission, the same mission that God sent his son down to earth to die on the cross for. He paid a high price for that mission. And all of us are required to do the same thing. You see, what matters to us is shown through two ways. It's shown through our checking account and it's shown through our calendar. Let's be honest. The things we spend our money on and the things we spend our time on are the two most significant things that really matter to us. And if we say, God, your kingdom is most important in my life, then it ought to be reflected in both our checking accounts and our calendars. Amen? Amen. You see, you're on mission now. You're a soldier. You've been called to the battlefield. You're not a civilian. Sometimes you feel like you're still a civilian. But you're not. You're a soldier. So get in the game. Get in the mission field. Get in the battle. And it's going to require you to surrender a lot of rights that you had as a civilian. But it's a way better call. And it's a way better mission. And it's a life full of purpose. One of the greatest things that I received when I started getting excited about what God had done in my life is I started realizing that God had a great purpose for my life. And that purpose wasn't about me, though. That purpose was to go, and it was to spread the gospel. And I own that purpose. I adore that purpose. And so it doesn't matter where I'm at, what I'm doing, that purpose remains. My life and my calling is to spread the gospel. And everything in my life falls into that category. All right, the next thing about this church, the characteristics of the early church, the last one I'm going to point out, actually, is that they were filled with selflessness. They were filled with this amazing idea that everything that they owned, it was not their own. So they owned it. They were more like managers of it. They didn't consider anything that they had to be owned by themselves. They were selfless in the way that they viewed all their possessions and their money. Acts 4:32, it says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. You see, they had already forsaken everything. They were dealing with great persecution at this time. And for them to even follow after Jesus meant that they would have to be willing possibly to lay down their whole life. And a lot of them did lose their lives during this early time. And so for them, their possessions, their money, all that stuff became totally secondary. They had already forsaken it. They had already surrendered it. They had already submitted their finances, submitted their money to the lordship of Christ. You know, we have to submit everything to the lordship of Christ. There's nothing that goes outside of this. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives us an illustration about our bodies, about how we can't do anything we want with our bodies anymore. Why can't we do anything we want with our bodies? We can't be sexually immoral any longer. No more. Why? Paul says, because you were bought at a price. There was somebody that came and ransomed for you. And now you're owned by them. And so when we say, God, you are my Savior. Jesus, you are my Savior. Well, you're also my Lord. You're my Lord, and I submit everything to your Lordship. You're my Master. And so everything that I have, maybe I earned it. Maybe I inherited it. Maybe I was given it by somebody else. But now everything that I have is all under your Lordship. My body, my family, my home, my finances, my time, everything falls under your Lordship, God. So you give me direction. And when that's the case, sometimes it requires us to give of our best. It requires us to give of something that we even don't want to give sometimes. You know, working at a food pantry and being involved in some of the different charitable organizations, I see a lot of gifts that aren't really even gifts. They're just, and I've heard it called, Randy Alcorn calls it selective disposal. Thanks a lot. You're going through your garbage, something doesn't sell at the garage sale. Let's give it to the church. Hey, I have an idea. I bet they can probably find something to do with it. I have a secret to tell you. A lot of that stuff, we don't know what to do with it, and it just kind of goes to the garbage anyways. But we'll pay your disposal fee. Selective disposal, but God says, I want your best. I want your first fruits. I want the thing that is most important to you. You know, when David was called to give something, he said, I'm not going to give God something that doesn't require anything of me. So he could have had it for free, actually, but he paid for it. He paid for the threshing floor. He paid for the sacrifice to be made. Because he says, I'm not going to give God something that doesn't cost me anything. God wants your best. He wants your finest. But in order to do that, you have to have that sense that God is my master. And I submit to his obedience. You still with me? Yeah. All right. Okay, we're going to have some fun now. Is that okay? All right. Now that we're through that. All right, I need two volunteers. Oh, you raised your hand so fast. All right, yeah, you? Okay. And then, oh, all right, I'll take you too, Joe. Thank you very much. So Joe is such a good friend. Joe is like Sam on Lord of the Rings, okay? All right. No, I didn't mean that. All right. Just how good of a friend Sam is, okay? All right. All right, he really is. He's seriously been one of my best friends since high school, and I appreciate him so much. He's amazing. Okay. I'm sorry, Joe. You have to forgive me for that. Okay. All right, well, if you can have a seat here, and if you can have a seat here, I need you to introduce yourself. What's your name?
Isaac.
This is Isaac, okay? And this is?
Samwise Gamgee.
Oh, my gosh. I appreciate the L-O-T-R reference. Okay, so. Okay, well, this is no longer Isaac, and this is no longer Joe, okay? But now I want you to look at this guy. This is Mr. Generous, all right? Mr. Generous, he's even wearing green, okay, to represent money. And this right here is Mr. Miserly, okay? Everybody say, hi, Mr. Miserly. Okay, I kind of want to compare the two a little bit, okay? You know, God has called us to be generous, and he does not think a lot of somebody who is stingy with their money, especially in terms of the fact that he feels like he owns it all, and you're just a manager of it. And so how we view money is really important, how we view money and how we handle money. Now, these guys, they both earned a paycheck, okay? They earned it. They both worked really hard, all right, and they got a paycheck. We're really proud of them. It was actually an equal amount. Now, what they do with their paycheck and how they view it is entirely different. And I want to kind of go over that. Both these guys are Christians, though, okay? Both these guys are Christians. Both of them feel like they're really biblical, actually, in the way that they approach it. And so I kind of want to go through some of the different attitudes, though, that they might have in terms of money, okay? So I'm going to give 7 different comparisons for Mr. Generous and Mr. Miserly, okay? Okay, Mr. Generous here, he has his paycheck. Show your paycheck. And he understands that he's actually just a manager of that paycheck, okay? That God gave it to him, so his call now is to be faithful with it. And we see Jesus give all kinds of examples of this with parables about the managers that were, that the owner had given them a responsibility to take good care of his possessions. And so he would consider himself a manager or a steward, okay? But Mr. Miserly here, he feels like he owns it, okay? He earned it. He worked hard. The Bible talks about working hard, and he worked his tail off, and he got it, and so he's gonna hold on to it really tightly because he owns it. That's his. That is his money to figure out what to do with. All right, next is Mr. Generous. It seems like he always has more to give, okay? But it's really weird to me because they were both given the same amount. But he looks at his money in an entirely different way. He doesn't say, God, how much do you want me to give? He asks the question, God, how much do you want me to keep? Okay, and so when he looks at things like that, all of a sudden he realizes, I have more to give. I have more to give. I have more. I can always give more. I can always lay down my life more. But Mr. Miserly looks at his resources, his time and his money, and he never has enough to give. He always feels like he's just barely making by. If only I got a little bit more money, if only I had a little bit more something come in, then maybe I would start to give. I would probably even consider tithing if I got a 10% raise. No, you wouldn't, Mr. Miserly, okay? But Proverbs, there's a really good verse in here. It says, in Proverbs 11:24, it says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So even if he doesn't have more, there's going to be great blessing that's going to come to Mr. Generous. And he's going to be enriched. And this guy's going to wither away. Okay, here we go. Man, maybe I should flip-flop you guys. Okay, the next one is Mr. Generous over here. He uses wisdom and discernment when he's giving. Okay, he doesn't give to bad causes, okay? When he gets something in the mail, he uses really strong discernment about whether or not he should give to that charitable organization. He looks at if that organization has charitable Christian values. His son comes to him. His son's 15 years old. His son's kind of spoiled. And his son asks him for money. He's not going to give it to him, okay? He says, you got to go work in the yard if you're going to earn it. So he uses discernment. He sees, he knows when somebody's trying to take advantage. He knows that. He knows when somebody's trying to use them. And so he gives when he sees a really good opportunity. But he gives. And then Joe here, Mr. Miserly, uses wisdom and discernment to justify his stinginess. He says, that guy probably just wants to take advantage of me. Everybody just wants to take advantage of me. That guy's just out for my money. Which might be right. But he only thinks about that stuff. He only thinks about the negative. And so he justifies not giving anything because he's so concerned about being discerning. But there's a lot of good opportunities that you can give to, Mr. Miserly. The next is that... I appreciate you a lot, all right. I owe you. The next, the generous man, he gives and he doesn't expect repayment. When he gives... Actually, him giving oftentimes is considered a loan. Somebody would say, hey, can I borrow that? and he lets them borrow it, but really, if he doesn't get it back, no big deal. No big deal, because he gave it in his heart already. But if he gets it back, that's great. He gives, and he doesn't expect repayment. But Mr. Miserly, he's always keeping a mental invoice of what somebody owes me. He's always thinking, I loaned that to that person, they never paid me back. I loaned that to that person. I was so generous with that one person, and they haven't done anything in return for me yet. And he's always thinking about that stuff. He's consumed by it. He's keeping a mental inventory, a catalog. Proverbs tells us not to eat the bread of this man, because if you eat it, you'll want to vomit it up later because he's going to make you pay it back. It says that in Proverbs 23. I told you I'm going to slam on it. Okay, the next, Mr. Generous here, he manages and grows his wealth to bless others, okay? He understands that he is only blessed to be a blessing, that he's prosperous for a purpose. He understands that he is rewarded so that he can enrich others. That's his whole life goal. It's all about others. He understands that it's not about himself. Man, you're really getting complimented here, okay? But Mr. Miserly, he manages and grows wealth strictly for his personal desires. And some of those personal desires might be just all related to his own individual family, which would appear to be really noble. But we have to look past our immediate family even. Because there's a lot of needs that God calls us to give to that are outside of our sons and our daughters and our siblings and all that. The Proverbs 31 woman, she took amazing care of her family, yet she still gave to the poor. Next is the generous man here. He trusts in God. He trusts and he knows that God is faithful, that God will provide, that even when he asks him to do something silly and to give something away that sounds ridiculous, he trusts in God that God will reward him for it. He trusts in God that God will take care of him, that he will take care of his family. He knows that he's a sheep and that God is a shepherd and that the shepherd's role is to take care of the sheep. But this guy here, he's driven by fear. He's always asking, what if this happened? What if? What about this? Worst case scenario, this could take place. Then what? Then I'm left with nothing. He's consumed by fear. And so he never moves forward and he never becomes generous. And the next guy, the last one I'm going to point out here, he has an eternal perspective. Mr. Generous sees things in the eternal. He realizes that right now here on earth is just temporary, that he's only here for a short while, and that what happens here on earth is quickly going to vanish. And he would really consider the scripture when Jesus says, don't spend your money on moth or on things that moth and rust will destroy, but make your treasure in heaven. Store up your treasures in heaven. But Mr. Miserly here, he cannot see beyond this life. He thinks everything about his whole life is right here on earth. He can't see the eternal. He can't see heaven. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And when we're generous and when we're giving into the kingdom of God, that takes precedent over everything in our life. And it creates a sense of anticipation for heaven. Man, I can't wait to get to heaven. Because what I see around me here on earth is not really that great. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hey, let's give them both a hand. All right. Thanks, guys. Just want to tell you a quick story, then we're going to have communion. My little niece, she is so beautiful. She's so adorable. Her name is Clara, and she just turned 2, okay? And I don't have a 2-year-old yet, but apparently the 2s are terrible, all right? Has anybody experienced this? All right. Terrific. They're terribly cute, okay? And so she's just wonderful. And she's learning this whole concept right now about her possessions and what she's supposed to do with them. And we have a little 1-year-old, and when they're hanging out, she really doesn't like it when Whitley, my son, tries to use anything of hers. And actually, what she'll do is she'll grab things. As soon as she sees them, she'll grab them and run off into like a corner with them, things that maybe she wasn't ever even interested in. But it's not that she doesn't understand the concept of sharing, because here's what will happen, is Whitley will be using something that she really wants to use, like the gift that her uncle, or that Whitley's uncle just gave him, and she'll say, share? Share. She's trying to tell Whitley to share. Like, you need to share. And so we eventually let her use the toy, but then she doesn't get it when we now say, okay, it's your turn to share. It doesn't make sense to her. But she agrees with the concept of sharing. She just doesn't like to practice it. She doesn't like... Now, I think what I said today about talking about being generous, I think that everybody here would probably find some level of agreement. Some of you might not agree with the few things I said, but you can agree with some of them. But you don't practice it. You don't practice it. And man, I just heard an illustration talking about how we expect our kids to understand the concept of sharing their possessions. Yet when it comes to our own affairs, all we teach is keep it. All we teach is keep it. But we want our kids so bad to get this concept of sharing. At what age is sharing no longer a big deal? At what age are our possessions not ours when we're supposed to lend them to others? When we're supposed to give what God has given to us and use it as a resource for the kingdom of God? That's my question to you. So let's pray, and then we're going to take communion. All right, Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we get to be generous in your kingdom. God, I pray that you use this church in huge ways, God, through the generosity of so many. Lord, I pray that we no longer see people that are in need in this church. Lord, that we know each other, that we love one another. God, I pray that we're compelled by your mission. God, I pray that we are so stricken by the joy of the Lord, Lord, that we can't help but give of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would have a different view of money, or that we would understand that all of our money has to come under your lordship, that we are subservient to you in every single way. God, that you would allow us, Lord, as we repent, God, we've been holding on to mammon, we've been holding on to money like it's our God. And Lord, we repent of that right now. And we say, you are our God, and we serve you and you alone. And God, I pray that money no longer takes a precedence. Money no longer becomes something that we idolize and that we serve, but that we're willing to let it go, that we're willing to be generous with it and release it. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right, we're going to go ahead and we're going to take communion now. And one of the cool things about Acts is that you see that they were always together and that they broke bread together and that they did this very thing that we're about to do together. And this all came from the Last Supper. And so we're going to talk about the Last Supper a little bit. But if we can do this, we can have everybody kind of file in on the sides and go ahead and collect the bread and the grape juice and then find your way back to your seat, maybe on the sides if possible. Just try not to plow anybody over in the process. Okay, let's go ahead and get that started. So.